Amen. All right, if you have your Bibles, if you turn to Psalm 37 and verse 4, and you might think that this is a bit of an odd passage of scripture to turn to. Psalm 37 and verse 4. And I suppose in order to be a good witness, and we're starting off with asking the question, why? Do I need to do anything, Josh? No, it's not in any of them. Okay. All right, that'll come up in a minute. In order to be an effective witness, there needs to be a place where it all starts. So where does it all come from? I can promise you this, that evangelism is not a product of the Independent Baptist Church. It's amazing how much people like to put titles on their churches, and you know, you can't go anywhere in America and you can't be a Baptist church unless it's an independent fundamental, blah, blah, blah. But guess what? Evangelism didn't start in the independent fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches. Evangelism doesn't come from the Methodist church. It doesn't come from the Pentecostal church. It doesn't come from any denomination. Personal evangelism, and it's something that every Christian should be involved with, is not something that any denomination came up with. Psalm 37 and verse 4 says, "Delight thyself also in the Lord, and he shall give thee the desires of thy heart." In other words, by delighting in the Lord himself, we are delighting in his personality and begin to delight in the things that he delights in. As we pray, we're praying for the things we desire, but by default, we're praying for God's will to be done in our lives. Likewise, when we delight in the Lord, we're going to develop his love for the people. We're going to develop his love for those who are lost. And as we continue delighting in the Lord, this love will manifest itself in actions, as it did when God became a man to rescue us. Romans 6:28, that should be. "But God commendeth his love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's what love did. Love moved God to action. Love, that agape love, moved God to do something. Love always results in actions. We often say that actions speak louder than words. Well, if the motive is right, what I mean by that is if we're doing something because of the head, then the motive is going to be, or the attitude is going to be, I have to. If the will is involved, then the motive is going to be, I need to. Whereas if the heart is involved, the motive is always going to be, I want to. Love will always move us to action. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, guess what? We're going to delight ourselves in the things that delights him. His love moved him to come to a lost, sinful world to die for lost, sinful man. Do we have the same love for those who are lost? And I've said this time and time again, we struggle to have a love for the saved, so how can we ever expect to have a love for the lost? And we do. I'm sure you've seen the same. I know people who've hurt me the most have been those who've professed to be Christians. I worked in GE for 15 years and was never hurt by people I worked with as much as those that were in the church. Not this church, I'm glad to say, but those that profess to be Christians. So how on earth can we have a love for the lost when we struggle to have a love for the saved? Well, we've got to come back to the heart of God. If we delight ourselves in the Lord, we're going to delight ourselves in the things that he delights in. Most people, when dealing with evangelism, and you can go online and you can find a whole host of different things with evangelism, but most people, when dealing with evangelism, start with the how. The key to being an effective witness. You know, this is the secret, then, if you like, to evangelism. This is the secret to winning thousands of people to the Lord. This is the key to being an effective witness. But before we become concerned with the how, the most important question we should ask is why? Why should we share our faith? I did A-level maths, pure and applied maths, mainly because Dad wanted me to go on and do A-levels. I wanted to go and fly aeroplanes, but there we are. So I went to do A-level maths. And I got to be honest with you, they told me how to do equations, and I found it the most boring subject on the planet. You know, you look at differentiation and integration and all of these equations, and, you know, you could work out equations back. That they showed me how to do it, and I hated it. Then I went on to do my engineering degree, and the maths was a lot harder. But the difference was they showed us not how to do the maths, but why to do the maths. When you worked out then the reason that you were doing integration, you were working out the area underneath the curve, which you thought, why on earth and when on earth you were ever going to need that. And suddenly you had to work out those, you know, that area under the curve because of the amount of hydraulic fluid that was going to flow through it. All of a sudden now, why is involved? And the whole attitude towards maths suddenly changed. The maths was harder, but I absolutely loved it because they were showing us why we were doing certain things, not just how to do certain things. When a person figures out why something is done, then many times it seems as if they've figured out a way to accomplish the feat. It's the same with exercise or with dieting. I mean, you can diet your whole lives. And you can go to Slimming World and they'll tell you how to diet and they'll tell you how. But as soon as you figure out the why and the science behind it, suddenly then it becomes a lifestyle change rather than dieting for the sake of it. Do you understand what I'm saying? The why is more important than the how. Our job is to talk to people about the Lord. But we're not going to want to do that until we believe what he said is true. We're not going to want to do that until we understand the why behind doing it. We're not going to want to do that until we completely understand what the Bible says about him, what he says about himself, the fact that he's the only way to eternal salvation. We serve God not because of, we serve God because of, not in order to. Let me say that again. We serve God because of, not in order to. So, why should we share our faith with people? You return. Why should we share our faith? Should we share our faith? We've been commanded to. Because people are on their way to hell. For people to be saved. Change our life to change somebody else's life. Should want to be a light in a dark world. Absolutely, all of those things are true. We should want to share our faith because we believe what he said. We should want to share our faith because we believe that he is the only Son of God. We should want to share our faith because Christ is the only way to salvation. There is no other hope and no other way to heaven except through Christ. We should want to share our faith because of what Christ has done for us. When you think of the price that he paid for our salvation, when you think of the price that he paid to save our sins, that should motivate us to share our faith. I'm going to use a really stupid illustration here, and I'm not doing this in an irreverent way whatsoever. How many of you have ever done this Christmas time? You've thought, don't really like that member of the family, don't really see him that often, or just generally don't like them, so I'm not going to spend a lot of money. They can just have, you know, the bath salts that I was given last year for a Christmas present that I didn't really want. And then you give them that Christmas present only for them to have really gone out of their way and to have really thought about a really cool gift, and they've, you know, they've really thought about it, and they've wrapped it up all neatly, and they give it to you, and they're guilt because you got them a leftover present. Now, I just want you to magnify that by like infinity. When you think of what Christ has done for us upon the cross of Calvary, we should want to share our faith because of what he's done for us. Not just because of, you know, what he's done for us in changing our lives. But when you go back to the cross and you think about that sacrifice, that ought to motivate us to share our faith with others. We should share our faith because we've followed him. And we want others to believe and follow him as well. Sorry. We should want others to believe as well. And that's what we want to look at tonight, and hopefully we'll be able to get through it all. If not, we'll finish off the way next time. But why? That's what I want you to understand tonight, the why of evangelism. So I suppose the first question is do we truly believe? Do we truly believe God's word? Do we truly believe what he said? Do we truly believe what he's commissioned us to do? Do we truly believe the word of God? Have a look at Matthew chapter 4, and let's look at verses 18 to 22. Matthew 4, 18 to 22. Matthew chapter 4, verse 18, it says, "And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he said unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending the nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him." Jesus said, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They were, if you like, simultaneous actions. We can't fish for men until we first followed Christ. Clarence Sexton said this of being a witness: the noun comes before the verb. In other words, before you can witness to someone, you must first be a witness, someone who has followed him and been changed. Depending on what our evangelistic fervor is like, you know, depending on how hot or cold that is, depends upon how closely we walk with the Lord. The closer we walk with the Lord, then the more desire we're going to have to be a witness for the Lord. Think about it this way. I'm not being political, but just bear with me. You'll get the illustration now. I don't hear anything from any politicians up our way other than what you kind of generally see on the TV every now and again. But you know what? Come election time, I have something through my door nearly every single day. The closer the politicians get to election day, the more fervent they are about getting their propaganda, message across. So the closer they get to polling day, the more fervent they are in getting out the message. And it works with us. The closer we are, if you like, to the day of the Lord's return, we ought to be more fervent about getting the message out. But the closer we walk with the Lord, and think about it this way. Daniel's over for the summer. Now, every time he's been somewhere where, you know, he doesn't know anybody, the first thing Hannah does is, "Oh, look, let me show you off this person that I brought over with me from America." She wants to show him off to everybody. I don't know why, but she does. Each to his own. But she's introduced him to everybody. Now, if she wasn't that keen on him, and if she wasn't that impressed with him, and if she was kind of a little bit embarrassed by him, guess what? She wouldn't be introducing him to anybody. They'd be like, "Oh, who's that? I have no idea. just followed me across. Kind of got on the plane and you sat next to me, and who knows? What am I trying to say? The more in love we are with the Lord, and the closer we are walking with him, we're going to want to introduce him to people. We're going to want to tell people who he is, what he's done, how he's changed our lives. When we're following him closely, we'll find ourselves fishing for men. I've asked this question before, and I've done a family service on it. Who likes fishing? Apart from two really sad people. I really dislike fishing. I think it's boring. How you can sit there for hours and hours and hours and end up catching nothing, say you've had a good day. It's like watching a soap opera or watching football. It's just meaningless. But the fisherman is an amazing example of a soul winner. And I think it's no accident that the Lord called fishermen to the ministry to say, instead of fishing for fish, I'm now going to make you fishers of men. Because fishermen are committed to what they do. I used to go fishing with Dad. It felt like forever, but probably a few times we went fishing. Did we go up to Brecon and Talagan, Esk? We never caught anything. Ever. I think one time, Dad even called back in the fishmongers to buy a fish. So he could say to me, he could justify the cost of the fishing rod to my mother and cook the fish at home and say, oh, look what I caught, Jan. Braise a barcode on it. What do you mean, look what I caught? But that didn't stop him, even though he was useless at it. He still went. It didn't matter what the weather was. We'd go, rain or shine. All the gear, no idea. That was my dad. But he would just go. Why? Because he was committed to fishing. He should have been committed, but he was committed to fishing. Wouldn't it be great if we were that way in fishing for men? Doesn't matter if you haven't caught anything for a while. Dad, you know, the most excited I ever see Dad get is when you get a little nibble. You see the little float go down. Oh, oh, oh. But it's like that when you're witnessing to people. And you see people take a little nibble, if you like, of the gospel bait. And it gets you excited. We can't fish for men until we're following him. If we don't walk closely with the Lord, that fervor will fizzle out. If we're not fishing for men, then we're not following him as closely as we should be following him. John chapter 1 and verse 35. John chapter 1 and verse 35. John 1:35 says, again, the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, what seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? And he saith unto them, come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two which heard John speak followed him, and was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, we have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, thou art Simon, the son of Jonah. Thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation stone. After they followed the Lord Jesus Christ and they had an encounter with him, Andrew had to tell somebody. And that's what I love about Andrew. Andrew was always bringing somebody to the Lord. He just had to tell somebody. It just so happened that the one he told was Peter, and we know what Peter would eventually go on to do. And I suppose the thing is this, whenever we're witnessing to somebody, we don't know what that person is going to end up going on to do for the Lord. You imagine it was a shoe clerk, Kimball. What if he'd never invited that young boy to Sunday school? D.L. Moody would never have come to know the Lord. And do you know, if D.L. Moody had never come to know the Lord, you can follow the story. So many people were encouraged by Moody's evangelistic fervor. You've got people like Billy Sunday that goes down to the Carolinas, and they organize tent meetings. There's a young man there then, eventually in one of those tent meetings that was spurred on by some of these evangelistic outreaches by the name of Billy Graham. Billy Graham comes over to the UK, Mum comes to know the Lord, and the Billy you don't know from one person being a witness to somebody who that's going to affect or who that's going to reach. Andrew probably had no idea what Peter was going to go on and do for the Lord, or who Peter was going to become in terms of being a mouthpiece for the disciples, in terms of being the one who would preach that great message on the day of Pentecost, in terms of being the one that people looked to during the early church. All Andrew knew was, here is the Christ I need. I need to bring people to him. And that, if you like, is the normal spiritual progression of witnessing. We hear about Jesus. We follow Jesus. We tell others about Jesus. That's it. We encountered him. We follow him. That impacts our life profoundly. We tell others simply what we found to be true. And that's all a witness is. You're simply declaring facts to be true. You're witnessing of what, as to what you have seen. That's what a witness does when he takes the witness stand. I swear to tell the whole truth. Nothing but the truth, help me God. That's what they swear to tell, the truth. And that's all we're doing, is telling the truth of what's happened to us. We're a witness. John 17 and verses 1 to 3. John 17, verses 1 to 3. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Christ is praying for the giving of eternal life to the lost. And that's what we are to be witnesses of. We are, if you like, in effect as his representation on earth. And we are offering eternal life and eternity with God. We're offering heaven itself when people come to know Christ as their Savior. When people ask, well, what is eternal life? Someone has said that eternal life is the life of the eternal one. Life eternal can only come from an eternal source. That's simply what evangelism is, bringing God-sent eternal life to a depraved, condemned world. If eternal life comes from only one source, then there can be only one way to obtain that eternal life. And that's through the Lord Jesus Christ. But how can we make such a claim that Christ is the only way to obtain eternal life? Because we followed him and we've obtained that eternal life. So all we are doing is witnessing, testifying to what has happened to us. That we've received that eternal life. That we've been impacted so profoundly. John 20, verse 30 says, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why are we to witness? Do we believe enough to witness? You know, so many Christians say that they believe, but yet would doubt so much of what the Bible says. Now, we either believe the Bible or we don't. We either believe it to be the Word of God, or we just view it as a, you know, a few scattered thoughts of writings by different men. Again, somebody far cleverer than me has worked this out, and I did actually work this out Christmas time as a few of the prophecies. But the Bible is unavoidably a book of prophecies. There are 2,500 there or thereabouts prophecies in the Bible, 2,000 of which somebody have said have been fulfilled. The 500 remaining prophecies relate to Israel and the millennial kingdom and the coming of the Lord. So the chances the 2,000 out of 2,500 prophecies all being fulfilled are 10 to the 2,000th power. That's 10 with 2,000 zeros after it. Now, how many of you have ever had a little dabble on the Grand National Day? I'm not judging if you want to have a dabble on the... That's between you and the Lord, but there we are. Once a year. But, you know, sometimes is you look at odds, and I don't always understand odds when you look at things like that. I don't know, I really know how it works. But obviously, if you toss a coin, you got a 50-50 chance of getting a head or a tail. If you roll a dice, there's a 1 in 6 chance of getting a particular number. So when you think of all of these prophecies coming true, there's a 1 in 10 to the power of 2,000 chance of happening. Those type of figures can't even, the mind can't even comprehend them. What am I trying to say with all of that? The Bible is true. The Bible is an amazing book. It couldn't have been written by men because all of those coincidences couldn't all have happened by chance, because it is impossible for those things to happen by chance. But do we believe that we really have the Word of God? And I think that's the first step, because a lot of times we go into witnessing encounters with people, and I'm sure you've done it with Jehovah's Witnesses, you get tongue-tied, and you know they end up convincing you that you know the Bible you've got is not the Word of God, and you end up doubting what you actually believe. And we need to know what we believe and believe what we know. We need to understand that this book is God's book. It's not an ordinary book. It's something that's quite amazing, that's quite powerful, that's quite, dare I say it, unbelievable. Man couldn't have written this book. It's impossible for man to have written this book. For 4,000 years, men who have been inspired by the Word of God have prophesied the coming of the Messiah. When Christ came, lived, died, and rose again, he fulfilled over 300 prophecies. Now, a lot of people say, Brother Andrew's going through Isaiah in Sunday school, and you say, the higher critics say, this was written after that event. So, you know, what they'll say then is, well, they didn't predict the future, they simply wrote after that it occurred. Well, we know the Old Testament was complete by the time of Christ. And yet all of those prophecies predicting his birth, predicting his life, prophesying his death, prophesying his burial, his resurrection, prophesying all the 300 prophecies. Jesus Christ truly is the Son of God. But do we really believe that? Do we really believe that? Would there be anything that anyone could say that would shake our confidence in the fact that this is God's book and the person that we've put our faith and trust in is God's Son? We can't possibly expect to tell others of this if we're not convinced of it ourselves. You know, if a salesman ever comes to your house and tries to sell you something, the first thing you need to ask is, do you own one yourself? Because if they turn around and say, no, then why are you trying to convince me to buy something when you don't even believe in the product that you were trying to sell? Do we really believe that this is God's book? Do we really believe that Christ is who he said he is? We can't possibly expect to tell others of this if we're not convinced of it ourselves. If we really believe that Christ is the only way to God, then this is going to shed some light on some very difficult conversations, as it were. Because if those who follow Christ are eternally with God, then those who reject Christ must be eternally separated from God. If there's only one source of eternal life, then everything else must lead to the direct opposite, which is eternal death. If there's only if the opposite of heaven is a real eternally burning hell, then those who do not hear will spend an eternity there. And these are difficult things to think about, but they're real things to think about. You know, I've heard of people who have been, you know, doctors of theology and have written book after book after book, suddenly turning around saying, well, I don't really now believe in a literal place called hell. You say, what does that do then for, you know, all the people that have ever read you a book, or all the people that you've now created doubt as to what you've ever said to them being true? If we are truly convinced and we truly believe this book and we truly believe that Jesus Christ is who he said he is, that we truly believe that Jesus did what he said that he did and that the Bible says that he did, then we'll have a much better chance of convincing others if we believe it 100% ourselves. The noun comes before the verb. We can't fish until we follow. And the closer we follow, then the more we'll fish. So what motivates us? What motivates us? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Two Corinthians four one says, therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received mercy, we faint not, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. What motivates us? We're motivated by the message. God has given us a message. How difficult is it for people to agree on anything? It doesn't matter, even within a family. You know, it doesn't just have to be a church. Within a family, within a classroom, within a gathering of people, you're going to have some kind of disagreement. Can you imagine what man, if the plan of salvation was left up to man, what would we have come up with? You know, what would our view of salvation have been? Oh, yeah, well, all we need to do is, you know, just cover that up. Think about it. Man, when it comes to, or those who don't really know what they're doing, when it comes to DIY, we can get ourselves into a whole host of mess. And then somebody comes along who knows what they're doing and says, why on earth have you done that? Why is that there? Why is that light switch on sideways? You know, why is that plug upside down? Why is that bit missing? If we don't know what we're doing, we can make a mess. And if man tried to come up with a plan of salvation, can I say this to you? That that's exactly what it would have been. And God has given us a message that no man could come up with. Listen, when you look, and we'll cover them over the course of the coming weeks, when you look at the different religions and the different cultures out there, and you see what man has come up with in terms of what they perceive as salvation, it's a mess. It is an absolute mess. God has given us a message that no one could have come up with. Nobody would ever have thought out such a plan as the gospel. And since this gospel is by his mercy, we faint not. You see, the thing is, before we ever witness to somebody, we defeat ourselves because we faint. Before we even go out to hand out the tract, before we even go to talk to somebody about the Lord, we're already defeated because we've defeated ourselves. We have this ministry. As we've received mercy, and because of that, we faint not. Forget now, all you've got to be is a witness. All you have to be is a witness. You're just testifying of something that has happened. And we have to take every opportunity that the Lord gives us to tell people that God has made a plan. We've seen what man has done to the world, and man is still doing to the world. You know, whether you believe in global warming or climate change or whatever else you know the scientists or clever people want to put, whether you believe in it or not, the crux of the matter is this: man is messing up the world, and he is making a mess of things, physically and morally. The world is in a mess, but God has made a plan to put that mess right. And all we have to do is to be witnesses of that plan. The Apostle Paul tells us not to handle the word of God deceitfully. The reason why the church is not an effective witness today is because this word has been handled deceitfully. This word over the years has been used as a power tool over people. This word has been used to control people. This word has been used to scare people into doing certain things. And the church, I'm ashamed to say, has handled the word of God deceitfully. And they've handled it for personal gains. And they've handled it with the wrong reasons and the wrong motives. People have taken God's perfect word and they've twisted it. A lot of people have twisted its interpretations to suit themselves. And that's why we've got a lot of the denominations we've got today. Oh, I don't like what the Bible says about that, so I'm going to make up my own religion. I'm going to make it my own denomination. I'm going to tear that out of the Bible and I'm going to make it say something else. You know, we go to witness assembly and that's the first thing. They say, well, what about all these denominations? It is what it is, unfortunately. And what we got to come back to is not the denomination, but we got to come back to the real crux of the matter, and that's man's sinfulness. But we ought not to handle the word of God deceitfully. Paul had a ministry. He had a job to do. And I'm sure there were times when Paul didn't feel like preaching. I'm sure there were times when Paul didn't feel like being a gospel witness. I'm sure there were times when Paul struggled. But you just have to look at Paul's life and you see his ups and downs and you see the trials and the tribulations and the troubles that he went through. And all through that, through the shipwrecks, through the false imprisonments, through the beatings, through the near-death experiences, through the times where he was in fear and trembling and all of those times, all that Paul went through, he was simply a witness. He's in jail in Philippians. In a Philippian jail, what does he do? Preaches the gospel. Paul and Silas. The original jailhouse rock in the midnight hour. That's a little reference for all the older ones in the building tonight. He preached the gospel. And what happens? The Philippian jailer comes to know the Lord. When he's going through trials, he preaches the word. When he's being persecuted, he preaches the word. When he could have defended himself and begged for his life before Felix and Festus and Herod, he preached the word. Only two times you need to preach the word. In season and out of season. Look at me like that for. Okay. Preach the word. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what we're going through. It doesn't matter what we're facing. It doesn't matter where we are. Just preach the word. 1 Timothy 1:15, Paul said to me, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of who I am chief." What motivates us? The ministry that God has given us motivates us. The message that God has given us motivates us. The change that God has wrought in our lives motivates us. The fate of the lost motivates us. The eternal destiny of the lost motivates us. Our love for the lost motivates us. Our belief in this word and in our Savior motivates us. Julian came to see me Sunday and asked the deacons if the church would like to have a defibrillator fitted, because we're such a sickly church. He felt like that's probably the next step now. So many people are, but there's an opportunity to have a defibrillator fitted in the church, and I said, why not? I said, you know, we got back problems and we got, you know, pacemakers, and you know, why not have a defibrillator in the church? But then I shared a story with him. And there was a guy that I worked with in GE called Gary Humphreys. And Gary Humphreys had a heart attack whilst playing squash. Our GE used to play squash all the time. They had a big squash league. And Gary Humphreys suffered a heart attack in this, I don't know what the leisure centre was. But if it wasn't for the fact that the leisure centre had an AED, a defibrillator there, he would have died. Because that defibrillator saved his life, Gary Humphreys then became active in a charity. It was similar to the British Heart Foundation, but it was a charity that tried to get these defibrillators placed in as many public places as possible. And he was passionate about it. He raised thousands and thousands and thousands of pounds to get these defibrillators in these different places. Why? Why was he so passionate about it? What motivated him? What motivated him? Because that defibrillator saved his life. That defibrillator changed his life. That defibrillator made a difference in his life. Christ has made a difference in our lives. And that ought to motivate us. That ought to motivate us to tell people about them. That ought to motivate us to compel people. Jude says, pull them from the fire. Do all that you can while you can. Time is so short. You know, we're not guaranteed tomorrow. We ought to be fervent in fishing for men. We might not like fishing. We might not enjoy fishing. But unfortunately, Mark 16:15 has become the great omission instead of the great commission. We're commanded to preach the gospel. Once we know the why, then we can work out the how. But once we've got the why settled, the how will become easier. We look at why witness part 2 next week. Brother Andrew, do close us in a word of prayer.
Father, thank you again for the good of our hearts. Thank you, Father, for the one who has saved us.